We have been in the book of Matthew. Does anybody know how long? Did I hear two going three? I heard three. 1.5? Anybody else? Justin, what do you got?
Longer than I've been going to church here.
Longer than you, and how long has that been?
We were in the Sermon on the Mount 3 years ago.
3 years ago. So over 3 years. So let's just say that. And we're coming to the end, and we've been in Matthew for over 3 years, and I was thinking about this because, you know, we're getting close to the end, and I'm like, man, it's amazing to think all the things that have happened in my life in the time that we've just been in Matthew. It's crazy, and it's always fun because we're a church that goes through the Bible, and a lot of times you have... Oh, I started going to church when, like Justin said, we were in the Sermon on the Mount. Or somebody may say, oh, I remember I started when we were in the book of Revelation. Or I remember when we were in the book of Philippians that this happened or that happened. So, Paul, what, 4 years? Were you raising your hand? Okay, never mind. So, anyway, you know, that's, and for a lot of people that teach expositionally. So that's something you have to understand that's different about our church. Our church is, God is the head of our church. Therefore, the authority that we have is in the Word of God. And it doesn't matter the things I have to say. And I'm not here to entertain you or make you feel good. We're here to know what God has to say. And that's why the Word of God is front and center. That's why we go through it, because that's what's important. And that's what we're going to always do while we're here. And so that's just a different way, it seems like, in many cases, that church is carried out, or the way a church is done. But our church is built on Jesus Christ, the solid rock. And it is His Word that gives Him His voice and authority within the church. And so we preach Christ and Him crucified, and we want to know everything that God has to say in His authoritative Word. And we also believe not only is the Word of God authoritative, we also believe it's sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient for everything that we need. And so that's why we do what we do. And we're going to continue to do what we do this morning in Matthew chapter 27. And we're in verse 45. I want to read through this section that we're going to uncover a little bit more. I want to read through it together with you. And then we're going to look at it more closely. And then we're going to finish with communion this morning. So Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This is the message of the cross. What's happening here is we unfold this most significant event of human history as we come back to the place where God Himself intervened into man's dilemma and man's problems. When we come back to that place, It is important to us as a church and as believers in Jesus Christ to simply come back to the place where it all began, because that is the place where there's all the meaning. When we begin to drift away from this place, we begin to drift into humanism, into worldlyism, into places where God is not in control, but man is in control. And that is the dilemma that we all face. Who's in control? Is it you that's in control of your life, or have you surrendered the control of your life to Jesus Christ, allowing the power of God to work in you and through you to his good pleasure? So that's what it all comes down to. That's why it is so important that we come to this place called Calvary, the place where Jesus died for our sins. So what's going on here? We've been talking about this. We just mentioned we've been in this book for 3 years, but we've been in this section. And we've been looking at this section. And basically, so Jesus now is at a place where he has been crucified. What does that mean? He's at a place where he has actually been nailed to a cross beam and a vertical beam. And he was nailed through the wrists, and his feet were crossed, and he was nailed through the ankles. A crown of thorns was placed on his head prior to this, and he was whipped or scourged on his back 39 times, opening up his back and pulling away the skin on his back so most of his organs would be able to be seen. He was in this condition after being spit on, after being mocked, after being hit with fists in the head and slapped in the face. And now he's at Calvary. Now he's there. What is this all about? Now imagine all of this going on and understanding the Bible's teaching about what we're looking at. Imagine somebody saying that you can get to heaven in many different ways. Imagine somebody thinking that Jesus is the same as Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, you name it, he's the same. Imagine that. Well, why did Jesus have to do this? And this is the problem, this is a problem that's plaguing Christianity and Christians today, is they don't realize the significance of the gospel. They don't realize the significance of what Jesus has done and the significance of our own condition before God. And so as we look at the cross, basically we're going to look at five messages that God is sending out. You may think of these as theological teachings, but to put it real simply, this is the essence of what man and God is all about. And it's all coming to ahead right here on the cross. So as we pick this up in Matthew 27, verse 45, as we get this commentary, if you will, from God, it says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour." So that is the time from 12 p.m. in the afternoon until 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Jesus was put on the cross at 9 a.m. So in total, Jesus was on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And what we're seeing here is that at 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock, it says, "There is darkness over all the land." What's happening here? This is God sending out a message. As Jesus is on the cross, as he's bearing the wrath of God upon himself, darkness falls over the land. This is God sending a message. What does this mean? Darkness means something. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "I looked, and God opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black." This is a picture now of the earth being judged in the book of Revelation, and the sun became black. In Joel chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, it says, "Multitudes multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, and the sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish in their brightness. In Zephaniah 1:15, it says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and desolation. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and a day of thick clouds. So as Jesus is there on the cross and it's 12 p.m., then something's happening. Something cosmically, something globally, something that is affecting all of mankind for all of one time, for all of a specific purpose. And this is what this darkness is saying. This would signal to a Jew in the time that this is going on. It would trigger in their thought a memory in a time where it shouldn't be dark, in a time where it should be light, that this is actually a dark time for all of mankind. This is a message now being sent from the cross, and the message is this is a time of darkness, this is a time of judgment, and this is a time of wrath. The wrath of God, and it's falling. It's all falling on Christ. What's falling on Christ? Our darkness, our judgment, our wrath. It's all falling on Christ. All of this is meant for us, and now it's all falling on Christ. Do you remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane before this happened, and he was praying? And he's praying, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup, what? Pass from me. He was praying, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What was he talking about? He wasn't talking about a drink that the disciples were passing around in the garden that he didn't like. This cup is emblematic of God's wrath. He's saying, Lord, this is a cup. This is something that's in this cup, and it's God's wrath. This is a way to picture and understand that God is, he stores up wrath. Think about that. He stores up wrath. And Jesus is saying that this cup that he understood, it was a cup of wrath. And he said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And what he was saying is that there's no other way, that this stored up wrath, there's no other way for that stored up wrath to be taken other than it be taken by God himself, Jesus Christ. And that's why for somebody to say that there's other ways to heaven, or somebody to say that they could be good enough to go to heaven, or they can fulfill certain religious obligations or rituals and play this game, it's really an affront to what God actually did. Because God is taking this cup of wrath from the Father so that we don't have to take it. This is the power of the cross and the demonstration of God's love. And we ask, well, why is this like this? Why is there this wrath? And, you know, I just woke up this morning and I just thought I'd come to church. I didn't know I was going to get into all this stuff. This is heavy. I just want to have my latte this morning and a couple donuts. Just cheer me up, will you? I get that. I understand that. I get that. You may say, oh man, I went to church. This guy's a hellfire and brimstone preacher. I'm just preaching the Bible. Right? I can't be something other than what the Bible teaches. And this is the reality of what's going on. And to not look at this is then to invite all other types of winds of doctrine into our life that actually lead to destruction, there are false gospels out there. And that's, this is why this is so critical to understand and why this is important. So this cup of wrath, man, that sounds terrible. Why this cup of wrath? Well, because Romans 6:23 says the wages. Do you guys make wages when you work? So you work and you make a wage, right? Some of you more, some of you less. But at the same time, you're getting something. You get paid for what you do. In Romans 6:23, it says the wages, the payment of sin is death. So that's the problem. There's no other way around this. That the wages, sin in and of itself, the DNA of sin is death. And this is why there's this wrath being poured out, because this wrath is necessary to squash sin, because sin is a destructive force that destroys everything in its path. So what if we don't realize that? What if we don't realize the sinfulness of sin? What if we kind of think it's okay? And what if we think we can have a little sin and it's okay and it won't affect us? What if we dabble in it and have these boundaries, like I'll do a little sin and it'll be okay? What if we think that way? We don't understand the destructive nature of sin. Sin has no mercy. Sin does not discriminate. Sin doesn't know race, creed, color, nationality. Sin is destructive. It destroys families. It destroys societies. It destroys nations, peoples. It is why we have murders and violence. It's why men are against men and hate each other. It's why we have wars. It's sin is the problem. And so this sin ultimately is against God. It's ultimately against God. And that's why we have this problem, because we have sinned. And sin is against God. And sin results in death. And sin is destructive. And so we're born into sin. And that's why Romans 3:23 says that we have all sinned. There's not some that are, you know, better people than other people. Although out on the outside, some people do better things than other things. But the Bible says we're all in this category where we've all sinned, and therefore we've fallen short of the glory of God. And what does that mean? That means that we are all deserving of God's wrath, right? That's not an unfair thing, that we are deserving. It's appropriate. It fits. It matches. If we understand sin correctly, we will realize and understand that's the right thing to do. That's the right thing to do, that sin deserves God's wrath. Yet what we're seeing here is our sin being judged on Christ. We're seeing the Father's wrath being poured out on His Son for our sins. And so darkness goes throughout the land. And no doubt, imagine the people watching this. Imagine the people there. Imagine the people walking by this road where Jesus was crucified. And imagine then there's something unusual happens, something out of the ordinary, and all of a sudden just gets all dark on the land. And there's no scientific explanation for this. This is not a solar eclipse. This is just God intervening and says black, and He's sending a message. Wrath and judgment is coming upon His Son. But look at verse 46. So why is this all happening? And why does this have to be so heavy? And why do we have to think about these things? And this is something that I think is important for us, that we think a little deeper about our faith and a little deeper about what it means to be a Christian. I think sometimes we're presented with a brand of Christianity that's not biblical at all. I think sometimes we're presented with something that, if you read the Bible, would be just the opposite of that. But it's easy to accept. It's easy to just receive because it comes under some banner of saying it's Christianity, but it's taking a form that it's unbiblical. It's taking a shape that seems more worldly than it does godly. And so this darkness, here's why this is happening. So it's about the ninth hour, so verse 46, 3 p.m. And Jesus, now he cries out with a loud voice. And that word, he's crying out, he's screaming. And as he's screaming, he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, and here's where you want to frame this whole little section, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is one of the most, if not the most dramatic events from all eternity. And this is why it's important to think a little bit deeper about our faith and not just think of unicorns and rainbows when we go to church or maybe, coffee and donuts all the time. But this is why we have to think deeper about these things. Because Jesus himself, God incarnate, the God that has existed from all eternity, the creator of everything that we see, the uncreated cause of creation. You got that? The uncreated cause of creation has come into the world as a human being, and now he's on a cross, nailed there, screaming out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And you think about all the physical pain that he's going through. But this is the spiritual pain. This is the emotional pain. This probably is the biggest reason of the anguish of Jesus, because what was happening here is Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father were now being separated from fellowship. They were being separated from fellowship. Why? Because at this moment, Jesus actually became sin. And this tells us something that we really need to get deep into our heart. God is holy and cannot look at sin. This is his own son, and God the Father had to turn from him, his own son. And he cries out, the Son, Jesus, in his humanity, and he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" But what's going on is God the Father had to turn from God the Son, the first and second member of the Trinity, because what's happening here is Jesus became sin. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean if God the Father has forsaken his Son, God the Son, because of sin? Then what must God the Father do in regards to our sin? He must turn from us. He must forsake us. Why? Because God's holy. See, when we often think about our own goodness, we usually think about the person next to us. Look at the person next to you. You're more holy than them, aren't you? Way more holy, aren't you? So you're feeling pretty good. I'm way more holy than this person. One big problem. You're not being compared to that person next to you's holiness. And the fact that you thought you were more holy than that person means you have pride and now you're really in trouble. But see, God is holy. We're all not holy. And whenever we try to present to other people that we're kind of holy, that we're kind of good, then we have to remember that God says that all of our works are like filthy rags. And when we're doing that, what we're doing is we're being self-righteous, which is even worse, meaning that I'm having my own righteousness before God. And so the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a statement that has so much meaning and so much theological understanding, but the simple part of it is God is holy, and he is so holy, he can't look upon sinful man. And then in verse 47, it says, some of those who stood there, when they heard that he said, this man is calling for Elijah. So why were they saying that? So the people around, they're seeing the scene, darkness on the land. And in Malachi 4, it says that Elijah, the prophet, is going to come before Jesus comes, or before the Messiah comes. And so they're hearing Jesus say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And they're sort of mocking him. They're saying, he's calling for Elijah. Look, this is part of the mocking that we've seen over the last few weeks. So they're, oh, look, he's calling for Elijah now. Oh, he's showing he's the Messiah. And then in verse 48, it says, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, because Jesus, one of the things he said was, I thirst, from the cross. So somebody is offering him something just to wet his palate, and they offered him a drink. And then in verse 49, it says, then the rest said, let him alone, mockingly, let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Again, showing the callousness of the human heart. So as we look at this now, this holiness of God, this is so important for us to understand. When Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We actually get the answer to that, because he's quoting from Psalm 22 when he says that. Psalm 22, verse 1. You might want to write that down and look at that psalm later. But Jesus is quoting from that. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in Psalm 22, verse 3, we get the answer. And the answer is, it says in Psalm 22, 3, it says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. And that's why. He forsook him because God is holy. So in Isaiah 57, it says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Some of those amazing scenes that we get in the Bible are scenes of people that are seeing heaven. Isaiah 6 is one of those scenes where Isaiah the prophet is able to see God high and lifted up, and the train of his robe is filling the temple and his glory. And as he's seeing this, he's seeing these angels around God, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. That's what he's seeing in heaven. Another scene is Revelation chapter 4, where it says, the angels do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And see, could it be that much of our failure in our life as Christians, or shortcomings, is because we don't see the holiness of God? We don't understand that. And when we try to put God in a small box, when we try to make him like us, like he's a lucky charm, or like he's a magical genie in the sky that we can call up when we want something, instead of understanding his holiness and how high and lifted up he truly is. We get some glimpses of that in the Bible. We get some glimpses of people like we just saw, of understanding the holiness of God. But we get some responses as well. And I like what Peter said in Luke chapter 5, verse aid. And he just, in this scenario, he just had a moment where he understood who Jesus was. So he wasn't even seeing him high and lifted up and glorified and transfigured. He just had this moment where he realized who Jesus was. And it says he fell down on Jesus' knees and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Could it be that we have not come to Jesus like that, to understand in regards to, in light of his holiness, that we have not come and surrendered to him and worshiped him appropriately, asking him for mercy and grace upon us? Another one of those statements is from Isaiah 6, where when Isaiah saw that scene that we just mentioned, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Get this, for my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts." And so as we see this aspect of the cross, when Jesus cries out and when Jesus is forsaken, what we're seeing is the holiness of God cannot coexist with the sinfulness of man. And that sinfulness of man was placed on Jesus at that moment. Let's look at verse 50. So now Jesus cries out again with a loud voice. And he said, and he yielded up his spirit. Now you have to understand what's going on. This is so insightful what's going on here. So as we see this darkness over the land and a picture, a commentary on God judging sin, and we understand the reason is because of the holiness of God. But now we see something where Jesus is on the cross, and it's not like he's expiring, right? He's crying out, so he still is alive. He still has breath. Breath enough where he's strong enough to actually yell. And so it wasn't like he was just there until finally his heart stopped beating. Finally, he was there until the oxygen left his lungs. He was still alive. But he took his life, which is his spirit, and he yielded it. In other words, he gave it to God the Father. This was all of his doing. So they didn't kill him. They went through the process of doing all these things, but Jesus, now at a certain point, at a certain time, he knew it's time to give God my life. It's time to yield up my spirit. It's time for me to hand over. He's fully in control. And John 10:18 says, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again." Isn't that amazing? So he yielded. He's still alive and he says, "Okay, it's time. I'm in control. I'm doing." What does that say? What message does that tell us? That tells us that Jesus is completely 100% doing this because of his love for us. And now he's saying, "I'm going through this whole thing and it's done. And now here, God, I've paid the price. I've done what you've called me to do, that which is necessary for the payment of sin to be paid." And he says, "Okay, God, now here I give to you my spirit." And that is a picture of the absolute, total, 100% commitment of Jesus Christ to dying for our sins. He gave everything. He didn't leave anything out. Fully and completely, his whole self he gave for us and took our place as a substitution for our own death and the wrath that we should have taken. The cross is a message that God loves us so much that he'd be willing to do whatever was necessary to bring us back to him. The Bible says there's no greater love than this, than man laid down his life for a friend. But Paul in Romans, he works this out. And I just, at this point, just want to really encourage you guys. Really encourage you to be people who think deeply about the things of God. Really want to encourage you. Because there's so much what I like to call low-hanging fruit. And things to get people excited and get people to jump through hoops and get people to, you know, do whatever. But we need to think deeper about the things of God. And we're doing that today as we work through this. We're thinking about this. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, he thinks deeply about these things. And in Romans 5:6, he says this. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And I love how Paul put that, because there are many of us here today, or many of us listening, that are feeling like we're without strength. And I want to tell you, this is the best time in your life, because this is a time where we are more attuned and attentive to the things of God. These are the times when we struggle and suffer the things of this world and the pain and the agony. We start to get a glimpse that this world is no joke. This world is a fallen world. This world is dark, and we need Jesus. But it's in those times when we're without strength that we realize this the most. And Paul is reasoning, and he's saying, for scarcely a righteous man will one die. So it's hard enough to die for somebody who's good. But then he says, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners. You get that? God doesn't ask us to be good and then come to him. God asks us to recognize how not good we are and cry out to him. But God demonstrates his love for us that while we were still sinners. We're seeing that on the cross, right? We're seeing Jesus' love go out to people who are hurting him, who are doing the unthinkable to him, and he's loving them, and he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christianity is the greatest display of love of God towards man that there can be ever known. And then he says, much more than having now been justified by his blood. That means declared not guilty by his blood. We shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're saved by his life. How else are we going to be saved? And there's probably people listening to this, whether online or here, and you're thinking you're okay with God, you're good with God, you're fine, you're a good person, and God is saying, no, 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 I died for you. You need to put your faith in me. You're not good enough. Your works aren't good enough. That's why I came to die for you. And then in verse 51, as the darkness is beginning to lift, it says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn from what? Top to bottom. And the earth quaked and the rocks split. Point number four is that God is communicating through the cross, that it was God himself who sent his son to pay the price for our sins. And so what we see happening here is this is in a very special place in the temple. And this very special place inside the temple was called the Holy of Holies. Remember, we're talking about the holiness of God can't be involved with the sinfulness of man. And so you have this place in the temple, the Jews knew about it, called the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant, this little box is about a 2.5 by 2.5 by 3 box. And in this box would be the sins of Israel underneath, inside. On top of the box, it would be called the mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat, once a year, the high priest would go in and apply blood on the mercy seat, atoning for the sins of a nation for a time. But something happened here. That curtain that separated this Holy of Holies from the other side, which was called the holy place. So you have these two rooms separated. A veil was torn, and it's important. It was torn from the top to bottom. What was that signifying? It was signifying that God did that. What was God signifying here? He was signifying that he has accepted the payment of Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, he said, what Jesus did, it worked. He's saying, okay, it worked. You redeemed. It did it. It took effect. Because now the barrier that separates man from God, God himself tore it. And by the way, those curtains were very big, large curtains. They were about 4 inches thick, 30 feet long and 30 feet high. Josephus, the church historian of the day, said two horses on other ends of that curtain could not pull it apart. And so God was saying, I'm doing this. Because of what Christ has done, make this connection. Because of what Christ has done, I've accepted his payment for you. He paid it for you. And God the Father is saying, I accept that payment. And this was the only payment that could have been made. Again, think, many roads go to heaven, right? Is that how it goes? No, it doesn't. But see, do you see how ridiculous it is for people to think and say that if you're just a good person, that you'll be, God will accept you into heaven, and God is a loving God, and all these things. And if you're sincere in your faith, it doesn't matter if you worship Allah or if you worship Buddha or whatever, it doesn't matter. Well, what about all this? What is this all about then? What is the only way you can think that is if you have a crossless Christianity. See, we have to deal with this. And what this means is now God the Father, did God the Father accept any other payment for the sins of mankind? Of course not. And who could have done this? Who could have lived a sinless life and then gone to the cross? Who's ever done that? Only God himself could have done that. And so what we see here is this is very specific, and this is a very important message that's being sent out, where God the Father is saying, I accept, the barrier is gone, that Christ, his flesh was the veil that's been split in two, and now you and I can access God in all of his holiness, which we have no business being around, as we access him through the Son, Jesus Christ, and through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can boldly now come to that inner room, commune with God, and fellowship with God, and be forgiven of our sins, and meet with him on his terms, holiness. Amen. Because of the holiness of Christ, not our holiness. This is technically called the substitutionary death. And in the Psalms, chapter 32, verse 1 and 2, it says it like this. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, when we come to Christ by faith, now we have been made righteous in God because of Jesus Christ becoming our atonement for death, the substitutionary death for us. And then let's finish with this last part, and then we'll take communion. This last part's wild. So as all this is going on, rock splitting, Jesus proclaiming, curtains tearing from top to bottom, earthquake, darkness, people would be like, something's really going on. And by the way, the centurion soldiers, many of them after this came to Christ after seeing this. But now watch this. The graves were open. Huh? The graves were open. Dead people. And many bodies of the saints. That means people who believed in God before Jesus died for their sins. And that gets into a whole nother discussion of what happens to people who die before Jesus died. So that's another thing. But they go to Abraham's bosom. They don't go to hell. They go to like a holding tank called Abraham's bosom and wait for Jesus to die and raise again. Then he takes them with him. That's a whole nother thing. But so the graves were open. Many bodies of the saints, that's important. These are not unbelievers. These are people who believed in God. And they had fallen asleep. That means they died. They were raised. Can you imagine that? Imagine not believing after all of this. And get this. And coming out of the graves, and this is important, after his resurrection. That's important. Because he had to be resurrected first. And then it says, then they went into the holy city. They're walking around. And they appeared to many. I wonder how they looked. Can you imagine that? And they appeared to many. So what's going on here? Before we get into communion, just to finish things up. What's going on here? This is a one-time significant event that happened that demonstrated to people another demonstration that Jesus had power over death. And in this time, the people needed to see it. Right? So now we look back and we know about the resurrection. We know about Jesus and appearing to over 500 people. We know about all this. But what this is saying is that there was this, for this specific time, there are people that actually rose from the grave and actually mingled among people bodily. Do you know that? When we get resurrected, if you're born again, you get a new body. It's not all this mystical, spiritual, Casper the Ghosty type of wispy, cloudy thing. We're actual physical people with new glorified bodies. That's what actually happens. And when that happens, then that's when we understand that everything that we talked about here today is that our hope is in Jesus Christ. And that's what this whole thing boils down to. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And if we have not put our hope in Jesus Christ, we are of most people most miserable. And probably most of your misery in life is because you have not put your hope in Jesus Christ, but you put your hope in something else. And so to bring all this message together, I want to remind you what Amy Carmichael said. She said, God, hold us to that which drew us first. When the cross was the attraction and we wanted nothing else. The cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the power that you put on display at the cross. We thank you that while we were still sinners, you died for us. And Lord, now I just want to pray. I want to pray really specifically two things before we take communion. I want to pray for anybody here or anybody listening that has not received the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. I want to pray for anybody who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ Him and Him alone. I want to pray for anybody that if they were to die today, they would not be sure where they would spend eternity. I want to pray right now. This message is for you. You must decide. You don't know when your day is going to be. Today is a day of salvation, and you must decide now. You must decide now. And when you decide, what you do is you come to a place where you just say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Lord, I put my faith in you. I trust you, Lord. I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. Write me in the Lamb's Book of Life. And do that. Now, you do that now. Right? This is not for somebody else. This is for you. And then I want to pray one more thing. If anybody here really is a Christian but is not walking with the Lord, and maybe you've had a wrong idea of who God is, and maybe you have a God-light mentality. Maybe you have an idea about God that's completely not biblical. And what this comes down to is if you are a Christian, you need to lay down your life right now. Right? Maybe not for salvation, but for surrender. You need to lay your life down to Him right now. You need to get out of the way. You need to stop fighting, stop controlling, stop doing everything on your own. And you need to say, Lord, I give up. I surrender. I'm done. Hand your life over to Him. The Bible says if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. You have to die to yourself and say, Lord, your will be done, and surrender your life to Him. And I believe many in the body of Christ need to do that this morning. So, Lord, I pray for those this morning, just what we said, and I ask that you would hear their cries, hear their prayers, hear their hearts, continue to draw them to you. And I just ask that you continue praying right now. Okay, just continue praying. Continue fellowshipping with the Lord, and what we're going to do is we're going to have the ushers pass out the communion elements. But please don't disrupt your own communion with the Lord right now. Like they'll do their thing. Okay, they're going to pass out the communion. But please, before we leave, make sure you're doing business with the Lord, whatever that means. So as they come around, they're going to offer the bread and the juice. Just hold on to it, and we're going to take it all together before we leave. So let's just take this time, just a couple minutes, just to pray, just to interact with God, to surrender. All right. Sounds like most of you opened yours up already. If you have it, go ahead and open it up. Let's take the top off. Tell me when you're ready. As you're working on those, we have these elements, and what a great time to take communion. There's not a lot more that we need to say. But what we're doing here was actually instituted by Jesus just before he went to the cross, when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, and he passed around the bread, and he passed around the cup, and he said, "This is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me." And so what we're doing this morning is we're remembering what Jesus did for us. And I find it interesting that Jesus instituted communion, because as we mentioned earlier, it's so easy to get away from what's most important, and that's the cross. That's that transaction that occurred at the cross, and that is where the power of God for living is. And so this morning, as we come back to the cross, as we remember what Christ has done, as we understand the implications and the impact, when we actually take this bread and take this cup into ourselves, it's symbolic of saying we take in the life of Christ, we take in the blood of Christ. It's reminding us this is for believers. This is something that believers do to remember what it really means to be a Christian. It means to take on the life of Christ and to live as Jesus lived in full surrender. It's to remember he gave his whole self, and it's to remember the blood of Christ, which has made us righteous before God, washing away all of our sins. Amen. Let's partake of the bread together. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen. It's good morning. Let's all stand. Man, I feel God's presence here so strongly. Okay, now, we're not finished. We will be in a couple minutes. But let's practice for heaven. Let's practice being around the throne room of God. We remember Revelation 4 and Isaiah 6. So let's pour out our heart before the Lord now. And as we sing, remember, we're singing as unto him and giving him our all. He is worthy of our praise. God bless you guys.